All right, good singing. I selected those songs on purpose this morning because it goes very well with what the Lord has laid upon my heart. So I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel. I'm just kidding. That's just a habit. Daniel. So if you know, and if you've been here the last, 17, 18 weeks, we've been studying the book of Daniel. And really, honestly, I've been praying for a while what to do next. I've been so comfortable in Daniel and I've enjoyed it. But I'm excited about what the Lord has laid upon my heart this morning. And we will be in Matthew chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 38. So while you work at finding that in your Bible, I want to give you a couple of announcements. Usually, I try to do this at the end of the service, but I'm fearful that I'll forget. So I'm going to go ahead and do that now. So as Brother Peter mentioned, tonight we're privileged to have Brother Brent Marowelli with First Bible International. And Pastor McLean found out on Monday that he was going to be in the area preaching, and it worked out to have him come here. So he'll be here tonight, and if you've not heard Brother Marowelli, he's no stranger to our church, but if you've not heard him before, what a tremendous blessing, and a wonderful with the Word of God. He will encourage you and challenge you, and so I encourage you to come out tonight. Also, there are a couple of things inside here on the table. One is Christmas tracts. We have tracts that specify specifically a Christmas-type message with the gospel in it. We have lots of those. And so I really encourage you to grab some of those and pass them out to your neighbors, to your friends, to people, the drive-thru attendant at Tim Hortons. And let's do our part to get the gospel out. Also, this week, there's going to be a sleep out hosted by Alex DeCruz and the Men Street Ministry. And so this happened last year, and the Lord placed on Brother Alex's heart to do this, to draw some attention to the needs of the homeless in our city. And it was a great way to raise money and supplies. And so that's happening this week, Friday night, the 26th. So there is a link I sent out in an email yesterday to donate towards that. Brother Roger is trying to purchase a larger food trailer. And he's trying to do that so he can expand the capabilities of his ministry. So that's his big push and big fundraiser right now. So it's likely the money that is donated through this activity that's happening this week will go towards that. So if you have questions about that or further information will be available from Brother Alex, you can email, call, or you can also call the church office, and we'll do our best to help you with that. Also, just wanted you to know about the Venezuela update. We did receive a letter this week, but it was just an update about what God is doing and some financial needs. So I just sent that out in a church-wide email yesterday or Friday. And so there's a link there to donate if you'd like to do that. So there's just a couple things I wanted to bring to your attention before I forgot to do that. So, all right, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. So obviously, I've been obviously in Daniel for a while now. And I am going to switch gears, and I don't want any grumbling on this now, but I'm going to switch gears into more of a Christmas mode. Because after today, believe it or not, there are only 4 Sundays until Christmas. Isn't that hard to believe? 4 Sundays until Christmas, and Christmas is on a Saturday this year. So I'm going to approach Christmas a little bit differently than I ever have before in my personal ministry. If you hear me on Wednesday nights and you've been a part of the Wednesday nights the last couple Wednesdays, I sort of have led on to the direction that we're going to go with this. But I'm approaching the opportunities I have to preach between now and Christmas to look at Christmas from a different perspective. There is the perspective that we all are quite used to, and we find delightful. And it's okay for us to do that. We talk about the shepherds, and we talk about the wise men, and the manger, and the frankincense, and myrrh. And all of those are delightful things to think about at Christmas time, and we should. And we should enjoy how the Christmas story comes together. And so that we may actually talk in some detail about some of those thoughts. However, this morning and in future Sunday mornings for a undisclosed period of time, we're going to approach Christmas a little bit differently. I'm going to be focusing specifically on this theme. If you're watching online this morning, you probably see the title of the live stream is this, In the Line of Grace. In the Line of Grace. We are going to be looking at grace and those who found themselves in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, it's very exciting when you think about how all of this has been of course, worked out by the hand of the Lord. But how many, if you're being honest, and I don't want you to raise your hand, but how many of you would say, you know, when I get to a genealogy in Scripture, I just sort of, you know, skip over it. There's a lot of names there, so-and-so begat. I can't say that name. Oh, that's a weird name. You kind of glaze through it real quickly, not focusing on any of the names. And to some extent, that's okay, but we do know that these names are in here for a reason, and they mean something for a reason. So we are going to be thinking particularly about some of the women listed in the genealogy and what we can learn about grace in the process. Now, we sang songs this morning around the theme of grace. We started with Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. We sang, I found a friend, oh, such a friend in Jesus Christ, who is the author of grace, right, in our salvation. And then we sang, My Sins Are Blotted Out, I Know. I want you to rehearse the theme of those songs in your mind today as we look at the grace in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Grace in the line. All right, Matthew chapter 1, I'm not going to read every single name in this section. If you want to hear me do that, you can go back 2 weeks ago on Wednesday night where I did just that, and there's some great names in here, and I practiced them in order to read them and give them justice. But we're going to read first 6 verses of Matthew chapter 1, and then we'll go down to verse 16. The Bible says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those are big names. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. There's a bunch of names between now and verse 16. One is Salathiel, and I only say that because I like to say it. Verse 16 says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, Matthew puts this genealogy at the beginning of the gospel for a reason. I say Matthew, obviously under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is included at the beginning of the book of Matthew. You see, there are very important reasons for genealogies to be known, specifically in ancient times. They, in essence, serve as a resume or a qualifier, what makes somebody worth the office or the position that they held in these ancient times. So genealogies connected a person to their history, and it was important so that when they served in society, they had these essentially this paperwork to back it up. For example, a priest had to be from the tribe of what? The tribe of Levi. In fact, in the book of Ezra, after they have returned from exile, a group of men were actually rejected from being priests because they couldn't back up the paperwork. They said, hey, we want to be priests. And the people said, okay, demonstrate to us that you're able to serve based on your genealogy. And they couldn't come up with a genealogy, so they were rejected from being priests. So this is the kind of thing that was very important. They had to be able to do this. And in fact, even in the Christmas story, the one that we know really well, we find a census that was taken. Joseph had to register in Bethlehem because he was from that location. That's where his family was from. Why couldn't he have just gotten that done from where he was? He had to travel to Bethlehem for a reason. Knowing his history was a big deal. And knowing history in the Bible is a big deal, your genealogy, and it's much bigger than what we see in our day. But some genealogies are even more important. Obviously, the genealogy of Christ is of utmost importance. So genealogies are more important because not only do they provide somewhat of a resume, but they also make connections from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Like, who is going to be that serpent-bruising heel that crushes in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15? So this is you can trace the Messiah all the way back through the Old Testament. We did some of this 2 weeks ago on Wednesday night. So if you're interested in that sermon, go back and check that out. But we see here at the beginning of Matthew that Matthew is writing with the purpose of declaring Jesus to be the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. And he's not simply just providing some sort of promotional material for Jesus Christ. Instead, he is laying out the credibility that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who was promised long, long ago. And whenever a New Testament writer uses an Old Testament illustration or even the name of an Old Testament individual, the Holy Spirit is inviting us then to check that person out, find out who they were. They're mentioned here. Go on a little journey and study some of the names and some of the events in the Old Testament. So we read there in the first part of Matthew chapter 1, we read names like Abraham. And of course, we know who Abraham is. Abraham, the big guy, he was the one who was promised land, seed, and blessing. And we're going to find out that blessing was not just personal blessing, but it was a blessing that through the lineage of Abraham and that promise made with Abraham, the entire world was going to be blessed, right? Through, of course, the birth of Jesus Christ. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, these are all heavy hitters. These are big names in the Old Testament. But, now I hope I'm not losing you because this is so exciting and so pertinent for what we need to learn today. Jesus' genealogy also included some rather surprising names, right? I mean, some names that quite frankly, if you were trying to impress your audience, you would leave out of your genealogy. Have you ever left something off of your resume, you know, because you just thought, well, you know, that's not necessarily what I want a potential employer to know. I'll just leave that part out. Well, in essence, you would think that this would be some of these names you would want to leave out because they're just not exactly what you might find in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Tamar is who we're going to look at today. Let me just pause for a second and tell you, feel free to start your motor if you're or your engine. If you're cold and want to turn your heat on, don't hesitate to start it because of the noise. Don't want any dead batteries, and I want you to be warm. And in case you're worried about me, trust me, I'm layered up and I'm just fine. I feel quite warm. So don't be afraid to do that, all right? So Tamar is a very interesting, very sinful human being when we look at her in just a very quick overview. I mean, she became a prostitute, committed incest, and, you know, that's a big deal, right? Because the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 12, "And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be surely put to death. They have wrought confusion, their blood shall be upon them." Or what about Rahab the Canaanite? We're going to look at Tamar this morning, but what about Rahab? We know that she too was a prostitute. We know that Ruth, while she was a decent woman, she was also a foreigner, and there was some law that they were in Deuteronomy chapter 23, if you're interested, that they weren't supposed to be involved in the kingdom here. And what about Bathsheba? Bathsheba, we often consider a victim because David says, get her, and of course we know what happens, but she too is an adulterer. So you have these names in the lineage of Jesus Christ, and certain of them, even some of the men, are not any better in this. How is it possible for them to be in the line of Jesus Christ, in the line of grace? Now, then we should further ask this question as we sort of slide down off our high horse a bit. How is it possible for you and I to be in the line of grace? How is that possible? Now, we're going to do a little study of a lady named Tamar. So turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 38. We're going to consider grace for the oppressed. Now, we know that it's not a mistake that these names are listed for us to see. There's no mistake here. We are supposed to know this information. Now, in Genesis chapter 38, for just the sake of context this morning, this is part of the Joseph story. In fact, it's plugged right in the middle of the story of Joseph, his slavery and ultimate exaltation in Egypt where he's next to Pharaoh. These events are just plugged in right to the middle of that. There's this interlude that deals with Judah and this woman named Tamar. So Genesis chapter 38, let's begin reading in verse 1. Follow along as I read. "And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. Well, that's a name, eh? In verse 4, and she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kezib when she bare him. So this is three sons. These are all Judah's sons. Verse 6, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn son, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. So Ur is, you know, out of the picture. Verse 8, and Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. I assume you understand what that means. So verse 10 says, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. So I want us to consider Tamar in all of this, okay? Imagine with me what she must be going through. Verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, and I believe this is almost sarcasm here, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. I believe that Judah is essentially putting blame upon Tamar for the death of his first two sons. Mentions nothing about their wickedness, so wicked that God takes care of it. Verse 12, and in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. So listen to what Tamar did. She put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. You understand what happened there? Judah said, you'll get Shelah when he's old enough, but she didn't get it. So she's seeing this take place. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee, for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? Essentially, he's offering her a goat for her services. Verse 18, and he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he found her not. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, where is the harlot, the one openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. In other words, let's not make a big deal of this, because there's going to be a lot of shame involved here if people find out what happened. Verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Man, that just rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it? Verse 25, and when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I. Uh-oh, this was me. Because that, he said, I gave her not to Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, picture this, the one twin put out his hand And the midwife took, bound upon his hand, a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. This was the first to be out. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore, his name was called Phares, which that actually means breaking forth. Phares means breaking forth. In verse 30, and afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Wow. I mean, after you read a story, Merry Christmas, huh? After you read a story like that, that is some story that we find in Scripture. And Tamar is now in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite actually shocking to read this story. But I want us to think about some ways in which grace breaks through in this world of oppression that we live in. And of course, I'm using that term breakthrough or break forth in regards to what Phares' name means. So let me give you three quick points this morning to help us remember this. Number one, God's grace breaks through for those who are oppressed. Marvelous, wonderful, matchless grace, the grace of God breaks through for those who are oppressed. This is particularly highlighted by this individual, this young lady named Tamar. As you begin to think about Tamar, one of the things you realize pretty quickly here is that there may be more to this individual's lowly situation than just her sin. Okay, imagine if I had simply told you that there's this woman in the genealogy of Christ who prostituted herself to her father-in-law. You might be thinking, if you just knew that much, well, man, that's unbelievable. I mean, that maybe even be disgusting. How is it that her name could possibly be mentioned in the line of Christ? I mean, why wouldn't she simply just be excluded, not included in the text of Matthew chapter 1? You see, here is one of the realities. We are often quick to become judgmental because we don't know or take the time to know the whole story. And when the story and the gaps began to get filled in, a very different picture emerges. Here's what I'm not doing this morning. I'm not in the slightest suggesting that Tamar was sinless, right? It's pretty obvious that she was. Nor am I suggesting that the next time that you perhaps feel wrong, you should take matters into your own hands like Tamar did. I'm not saying any of that. But what I am saying, what I believe is really happening here, is what there's more to the story of Tamar than just that of her actions. She was literally in a rough situation. Here's just a few facts. Tamar was a young girl pledged to marry Judah's son. Now, that was actually good news. Women in that day and culture, they didn't have the opportunities for personal advancement as we do today. So marriage was a key source of God's, key source of provision and protection for women. So that was a good thing. And a man was now going to assume the responsibility for her. And like any bride, I'm sure she was thankful and excited for the good days that were on the horizon. However, Tamar marries a man who is so wicked that God kills him. We're told in verse 6 and 7, was so bad that God chose to kill him. Can you imagine Tamar's marriage to a man like that? I mean, we don't necessarily get any details, but if he's so wicked that God decides to take his life, that could not have been an easy marriage for Tamar to experience. So now what? Tamar is a widow, and the only thing worse than being an unmarried woman was being a widow, because now, in this culture, mind you, the chances of properly being cared for by another husband has been drastically reduced, because not many were willing to pay the bride price for a woman who has already been someone else's bride. And so in that time, God actually made a provision. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, if you want to look it up. It's where if there was a brother an unmarried brother left from the brother that died, then that brother was supposed to assume the responsibility of carrying on the seed of his brother that died. In this case, it was Onan. That was Ur's brother. And so Onan now, according to Judah and according to the law written in the book of Deuteronomy, he was supposed to go to Tamar and keep the seed of his brother going. and you understand what that actually means. But he was not willing to accept that responsibility and did not do what was necessary to cause a pregnancy. And that was displeasing to the Lord. And so God kills Onan too. So again, we're trying to put ourselves in Tamar's shoes here. Man, this woman has it very rough. She might be thinking, all right, great. You know, I'm sad that my first husband is dead, but I'm glad that I get to be cared for and protected in my society. I'm glad that I have the second one, the second son, except he refuses to do what he needs to do, and God kills him. So now, here she is. She's a widow. She doesn't have any hope. And finally, Judah says, well, you know what? I really believe Judah's blaming her for the death of Ur and Onan. And he says, go live in your father's house and put on widow's garments. Boy, now that was exciting for her, wasn't it? Could you imagine? Oh, great. You know, now I've got to be a widow. I've got to wear the garments. This is who I am, this widow. And now I have to go and live with my parents and in my father's house. And it just, it was not ideal, and she was really had to be suffering. Judah said, well, when Shelah, his son, young son, was old enough, then I will give him to you and everything will be fine. And really, honestly, that's another source of oppression for Tamar. Judah is so ignorant of his own spiritual life at this point that even though two of his sons were so evil and wicked that God had killed them, he essentially blames her. I mean, you can almost see the math that he did in his head. Verse 11 of Genesis 38, again it says, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Let's see, two sons, you know, one daughter-in-law, you're still alive. That must mean it's your fault. That must mean it's your responsibility. So Judah blames her, sets her up this plan, in essence, to say, look, here's what you're going to do. Go hang out at your father's house, and when my other son's old enough, I'll give you to him. But you know what? I don't believe Judah ever intended for that to happen. And we see that obviously he didn't, because he gets caught in this nefarious situation as we read on. So Tamar had a pretty tough life. I wonder if you could just sympathize with her for just a little bit. We quickly write her off and people like her off because they are so horrifically sinful. But you know, rather than going down trails like that, maybe some of the people that we're trying to reach, maybe the people in our community, maybe the people that we're going to try and reach out to are more like Tamar on the outside, but there's a whole lot more below the surface. There's a whole lot more to the story. And in fact, it might be a rather small part of the entire story. And rather than condemning Tamar, which the Lord could have done, by the way, he actually decides to do something else. You see, our God sees the entirety of the circumstances at times, and he chooses to exalt the lowly. You know, the first part of Genesis chapter 38 is simply described Tamar's situation. It's a period of years, okay? This is really taking some time. She's given to one husband. She's given to a second husband. Now she's forced to go live at her father's house, demonstrating that she's a widow. And she realizes in verse 12, according a considerable amount of time has passed, and Judah's wife dies. Shelah is grown. She realizes now she's not going to get this son that she was promised. So we shouldn't see this story as a matter here of days. This was a significant amount of time. We're talking years. Years where the series of events are taking place. And now, after a considerable amount of time, verse 12, when Judah's wife dies, she recognizes she's not going to be given the younger son. So what's she going to do? She decides, you know, well, I'm trapped. I have no options here anymore, because the reality is I'm a widow. I'm pledged to this other guy who I'm never going to get, and I'm going to be forced to live in my father's house. Talk about being between a rock and a hard place. So the choice she makes is she dresses up as a prostitute. Now, here's one of the interesting things about this passage. Isn't it interesting that the plan worked? Did you hear what I just said? The plan worked. You know, it might be that we expect Judah, he was traveling along, and this would be a better version of the story, I would think. Judah's traveling along on his journeys, and he sees this woman who's clearly acting like a harlot. It's obvious. She dresses in a way that points to what she's looking to do. And you think, Judah said, oh man, here's a woman who really must be in a tough place. Maybe I ought to do something for her to help her, to care for her, and perhaps see that this is not her position going forward. But that's not what happens, isn't it? It's not what happens. It's interesting that this plan works. Maybe it is that Judah, Tamar, is aware of Judah's history. You know, maybe she knew her father-in-law a whole lot better than we really think she did. Maybe the years of spending time in that family had demonstrated something different about Judah's character, and she knew what would happen if she did what she did. So now she did it. We have this pregnancy that occurs. That was supposed to happen with Onan, remember? But here's where the story gets really interesting. In verse 24, it says, now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. Your daughter-in-law is with child. So in other words, she's actually beginning to show, it was twins, of course, and Judah's informed that his daughter-in-law is pregnant from prostitution. So what does Judah say? What does Judah do? You know, essentially, let her be burnt. Bring her forth. We're going to take care of this right now. We're going to burn her. And it's very interesting, actually. Judah is it's almost as if he wants revenge. The law did not require her to be burned. It was really, why not just bring about justice? So I think there's a bit of revenge in Judah wanting to avenge Ur and Onan, who, by the way, were so wicked that God took out. But anyway, Judah finally recognizes, though, what happens, because Tamar had kept the ring, she had kept the bracelet, she kept the signet, and she sends it back to him and says, okay, you can do this, but these belong to the person who I am carrying his child. And she says, discern, I pray thee, examine who these things be. Now, as I was studying this, I found something very interesting. Do you know that Judah, this is in the story of Joseph, right in the middle of it. Judah was the one who orchestrated this plan to sell Joseph. Judah is the one who gathered the coat of Joseph, the coat of many colors. They covered it in blood, and he gave it to his father and said, discern, if this is thy son's. Examine it. Check it out. It's interesting that Tamar uses the same words. Look and see whose these things are. Sometimes in the midst of studying the Bible, you see these connections that are there. They're not always obvious, but anyway. So anyhow, Judah realizes the wickedness of his heart, and he says, she is more righteous than I. This is a sort of come-to-Jesus moment for Judah. Now, admittedly, he says, she is more righteous than I, and my first thought was, wow, that standard of righteousness in Judah is really up there, right? No, it's not. The standard of righteousness for Judah is not very high, but nonetheless, he begins to see what's taking place. You know, Judah has this history. He married a Canaanite. That was wrong. He raises two boys who hate God. That was wrong. He blames Tamar for the death of his wicked sons. That was wrong. He lies to Tamar, traps her in this hopeless situation by promising Shelah and doesn't give it. That was wrong. So he self-righteously judges her, seeks to kill her, have her burnt. That was wrong. So, I mean, there was a lot that he did that was wrong. And I want you to recall this, because I'm getting to the part of the sermon where grace is involved. And it's a very beautiful and very wonderful thing, and we need to be appreciative of it. What we have happen here is a divine reversal. That is, that Tamar's shame, her embarrassment, her hurt, her pain, her frustration is seen by God. And even though Tamar is not sinless, God meets her where she is and pours out his grace upon her. Friend, God knew about this the whole time. God knew that her harlotry was not even close to the whole story. And rather than simply condemning her for her sin, God poured out his grace upon her life. He gave her two sons. She wasn't going to have any. God looked upon her affliction and he reversed her shame. And instead of dying as a widow without children, God put her in the line of Christ. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? I feel often convicted at how quick I am to cast judgment on somebody that I would think is just horrifically sinful, when in actuality, I need to be considerate like the Lord was and consider there may be more to the story. Is it possible that God views some of the folks in our community, some of the folks in our circles, in a similar way that he views Tamar? Is it possible? It most certainly is. Is it possible that since God knows the whole story, he will pour out his grace upon their situation and reverse it? Is it possible that God wants to use us as instruments of his grace to reverse these situations? Maybe his affliction is a little bit more than his sin. Maybe God is using Roger Boyd and Men Street Ministries as a means to pour out his grace on some of the Tamars of this city. Maybe God wants you to be grace-filled, an instrument that God can use to help someone during this holiday season. Maybe when you're around sinful relatives, maybe God wants you to see them through the grid of Tamar rather than this grid of judgmental Judah. Maybe God wants you to be the grace-filled instrument in his hand in your workplace, where some of the people you work with are really sinful characters, and God wants you to see them as Tamars. There's more to the story. Don't judge. Show them grace. I find it very interesting that years later, the elders are speaking to a man named Boaz. We know the story, don't we? Boaz is going to marry a foreign woman. Her name is Ruth, who will also be in the line of Christ. We're actually going to get to that story in the coming weeks. But the elders of the city, after giving them approval to be married, they simply say something along the lines of this: Boaz and Ruth, may God bless you as he blessed Judah and Tamar. Can you imagine? In fact, I'll just read it to you. It's Ruth chapter 4. We find it in verse 11 through 13. Listen for the mention of Tamar and Judah here in a positive light. Verse 11 says of Ruth chapter 4, and all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house, Boaz, like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and did thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let the house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. He went in unto her. The Lord gave her conception, and she bared a son, the son Obed, who begat Jesse, who begat David. The elders mentioned, this is generations later, six or seven generations later, and they are speaking positively of this gracious situation between Tamar and Judah. I find that absolutely fascinating. They're saying, essentially the elders are saying, you know, look, we realize this isn't exactly what was supposed to be per se. I mean, Boaz, you're supposed to marry some great woman of the Israelites here, but instead you're marrying a foreigner, and it's not how we thought this was going to go, but we see the hand of God in this situation, and we want grace to break through all of this, just like we saw God's grace break through with Judah and Tamar. God's grace breaks through for those who are oppressed, the Tamars. But you know what? Number two, and don't worry, number two is a much shorter point. God's grace breaks through in granting repentance to the oppressor. God's grace breaks through in granting repentance for the oppressors. You see, Genesis 38 is not just about Tamar. There's another person in this story, and that's Judah. And what we have learned is that God's grace is active with Judah as well. You know, praise the Lord for that, because his hardness, in fact, had grown over time. So not only does Judah serve as an individual that spearheaded this plan with Joseph, not only does he show his father the bloody clothes, not only does he marry a Canaanite, not only does he have two wicked sons, not only does he refuse to honor his commitment to Tamar, he actually shows no remorse to this. Verse 23, of Genesis chapter 38, he says, and Judah said, let her take it to her. Just let her keep, this is not going to work. I don't want my signet back, my bracelet, my staff. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to be a laughingstock. That's where Judah's at. That's how hard he was. He doesn't want people to find out how hideous of a sin he committed. He didn't want that to take place. We could see God simply saying, you know what? Judah, same thing. Let's just take him out. He's that wicked. You're wicked just like your boys. Judah, I'm going to take care of that right now. Yeah, but you know what? That's not what he does. I wonder how many of us would say, man, there are times when God should have just ended me because I was wicked. He doesn't do that here. Instead, he reaches to the self-righteous Judah, just like he reached to Tamar. And here in God's rebuking grace that can lead to repentance, he points out that Judah has some issues. And he sees the signet, the bracelet, the staff, and he goes, whoa, she is more righteous than I. She is more righteous than I. You see, verse 26 was an incredibly important moment for Judah, because when Judah recognized these things, he made that pronouncement. She's more righteous than I because I'm a liar. I told her that I was going to give her Shelah, and I didn't do it. And now I am caught red-handed. It's my fault. You see, up to this point, it was different for Judah. Judah blamed Joseph for his own jealousy. Judah orchestrated selling him into slavery. Judah deceived his father by giving him the bloody coat of Joseph and said, see, he's dead. He threatens to burn Tamar because of this sin. He finds out she had played the harlot. But now, in this moment, God reaches out to Judah. And as we fast forward this story, you know, folks, we need to be humble this morning. You know, if you're going to try and compare your righteousness or your sinfulness, just think about what God does for Judah, who obviously does not deserve it. God reaches down and he convicts Judah. He sees where he's at. And let's just fast forward the story now. 22 years later, when the brothers are standing before Joseph in his position of power, they're standing there, and Joseph, this is now to the part of the story, Joseph's like, you know, I think I'll keep Benjamin. I'm just going to keep Benjamin for myself. And who is the one that comes out and says, no, you can't do that. Take me instead. Who is that person? It was Judah, wasn't it? You see, God's grace breaks through for the oppressed, but it also breaks through for the oppressor. It breaks through for Judah. Judah is brought to a place of repentance. And finally this morning, God's grace breaks through fully in Judah and Tamar's seed, which is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. God is in put in the line of Christ these people who you would think they have no business being there. And then as you study it, you realize very quickly you're a little bit more similar to these people who don't deserve to be there than we care to think. Two people desperately in need of God's grace, Judah and Tamar both. And that's part of the resume of Jesus the King, part of the lineage. He's going to say, his plan is to save people like Judah of this world, as well as the Tamars of this world, the one who is the oppressed, the one who is doing the oppressing. When Christ, who is the Messiah, came to die on the cross to make reconciliation with God possible, he did this, my friend, for the Tamars of the world. He did this for the Judas of the world. In fact, he himself said, I didn't come to help those who don't need me. I come as a physician to the sick, the ones who need me. Christ came to give righteousness to the ones who are oppressed. And in the process, he took our shame and he reversed it just like he did Tamar. So can I encourage you this morning, if there's never been a time in your life where you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, can I encourage you to do that today? And if you're thinking, Pastor Tricky, you know, you don't know my past. You don't know how much I have suffered. Can I encourage you that that's really kind of like Tamar this morning? Look at the story of Tamar. Folks, that's exactly the kind of person that Jesus Christ came to save. That kind of person. The Judah kind of person. He welcomes the oppressed. All that he asks is that you acknowledge your sin for what it is, repent and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he also grants opportunity of repentance to us, some that are the oppressors. You see, when we start thinking about the Judas of the world, our mind could quickly go to the Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, and yet God reached to him. It's a reminder of God's grace and how it reaches far beyond the place of sin. So while thankfulness is appropriate, it's an appropriate response to sharing that message, I would ask that you get your family together and explain to them why you do things like give to Men's Street Ministry, why you're going to go outside in the cold and sleep overnight and relate to these people. Why would you do something like that? Explain to one another, because there are Judas and there are Tamars out there who need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. While you're passing out gospel tracts, the Christmas tracts that we have in the table in here, while you're telling people about the love of Jesus, why are you doing that? Because there are Judas and there are Tamars out there in the world that need to hear about God's amazing grace that will break through all those barriers. So how is it possible for these folks to be in the family of Jesus, the divine Son of God? How is that possible? Because grace breaks through and saves. That's how. You know, we have a lot to be thankful for. We have a lot to give too. We have a very important mission to accomplish, and I hope that one of the things that you're doing is just praising and thanking God and seeking to see the grace that is available in this genealogy as reaching out to all of us, as reaching out to everyone that needs it. It reminded me of those words, and we didn't sing this one this morning, but it reminds me of those words to that song, "The Wonderful, Matchless Grace of Jesus." Do you remember those words? Right? Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus. Deeper than the mighty rolling sea, broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus and what? Praise his name. Lord, thank you so much for your amazing grace. Lord, we've seen that in the Judah Tamar story, which you chose to include in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that it would help us, that it would help us, first of all, to be thankful people ourselves for the wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus that reached us. And then, Lord, that it would also help us as we seek to reach the lost, knowing, Lord, that they are oppressed. There are oppressed individuals all around us, and there are oppressors all around us. And, Lord, we're asking for your help. We're asking, would you please help us, use us to reach out to them with your amazing grace? We ask for your help this morning. Bless the efforts of the men that will be sleeping outside this week. Bless the efforts of Roger Boyd, who is on the streets, working the streets and handing out the gospel and handing out food. Lord, help us to realize the importance of that kind of thing. Help us to be brave and hand out gospel tracts and share your love. Lord, help us to understand the true meaning of the season. Lord, really, generally, our life and whole as Christians, help us to realize what we're to be doing. We love you. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.